A Psalm of Degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When we were young, our parents would require of us that if we had done wrong, or to be more precise from our perspective, if one of our siblings had tattled on us to our mother and convinced her that we had done wrong, whether we had done wrong or not, our mother or our father would force us to make confession, and that confession would be usually in two words. Say, you're sorry, and we would say, I'm sorry. When we pulled our sister's hair, or when we yelled at our brother. And oftentimes these children's contrition are very coerced and have nothing to do with a sense of feeling that they have done anything wrong at all. At most, they feel betrayed and possibly sorry that they have gotten caught. And I think that oftentimes we have not grown too far from these childlike impressions and attitudes that seem to go on in our mind. Now, you see this, do you not, within the world that we live in? People don't have a sense of contrition. They don't have an idea of true sorrow for sin. They tend to blame the one who has pointed out to their faults, and if they feel any sorrow at all, it is sorrow that they were caught in their sin rather than sorrow that they have done something wrong, that they have failed to live up to a standard. And that's one of the interesting things. Even those who seem to have some contrition out in the world, the standard that they set for themselves is themselves. They fail to live up to their own values, whatever they may be. And seeing them kind of navigate this kind of amorphous moral morass, oftentimes, for me at least, in the satirical, sarcastic, skeptical brain that I have, that's the negative, sinful part of me that I'm trying to grow out of, I find that humorous. And here, Psalm 130 speaks to us about the true reality of contrition. And it's one that is important for us because if you notice that as I read that, you probably weren't necessarily reading, but remembering that we oftentimes say this entire psalm as a part of our liturgy and our confession of sin. And it is good for us as we take a step back from that part of liturgy and put this in the sermon that we remind ourselves and reflect on what it is we are actually saying, what we are actually saying in this moment of confession. Because the Bible teaches us that contrition is not a singular event, that contrition is not something that happens to us at one time in our lives. Contrition is a process. It's a continual thing that we are to be about. And contrition also is not necessarily a kind of snapshot event. Oftentimes, contrition is a process. There's a path of the contrition of sin. It takes some time. And here in Psalm 130, if you will, you're being given an insight into the mind of the one who is contrite. This is a mental journey. It's a mental journey through the kind of thoughts that ought to be a part of the Christian's life as he reflects upon his sin and forgiveness. The path of contrition, I want us to see in four sections. The path of contrition begins when you acknowledge the depth of your sin. the path of contrition continues as you comprehend the breadth of God's forgiveness. The path of contrition has a length that might take longer than we anticipate. But our hope for restoration comes from the strength of God's mercy. The depth of sin, the breadth of God's forgiveness, the length of the path, and the strength of God's mercy. We begin with the depth of our sin. This psalm is a lament. And the psalmist begins where most laments begin, in the pit of despair, calling out to God for relief. Yet the cause of this psalmist's woe is not exterior to him, but interior to him. Oftentimes when we look at the laments throughout the Psalms, you see that some enemy has come upon him or some event has happened that is negative, and he is crying out to the Lord for relief. Here it is a lament, but the lament has to deal with an interior enemy, an interior source. The woe comes from the psalmist warring against himself. In these depths, the psalm cries from the depths to the God who listens. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. In his despair, the psalmist cries to the only hope in times of trouble. He calls on the Lord, the covenant God who cares for his people. I have cried unto you, O Lord. That tetragrammaton, that covenantal name of God, is here indicated. And there is an element of assurance in the cry that the psalmist will be heard because the covenant God has promised to listen to his people. One does not cry out to someone who doesn't care or is not interested in listening. An interesting point is that the cry of the psalmist's woeful state is not external forces but internal forces. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. We learn that the cause of this distress is the psalmist's own sin. This is one of the penitential sins, the penitential psalms, Psalm 6, 23, 38, 51, 102, 130 before us, and 143. The psalmist laments over his own sin. The psalmist recognizes his faults. His own sin has brought them to this low point. And it's important for us to reflect that the psalmist does not pass over his sin as inconsequential or a light thing. This is not, oh Lord, I am in trouble. This is the psalmist saying, it is out of the deeps that I cry unto you. In the midst of his distress, the psalmist cries unto the Lord, and he cries unto the Lord to listen. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The psalmist begins his plaintive plea with a supplication that God would hear his cry, listen to me, Lord. The psalmist understands that his sin has created an alienation between himself and God, and his cry seeks to cross the barrier of his own sin. The extent of the alienation that sin has caused reaches to this relationship and passes through every other relationship in life. For when we are alienated from God, we are alienated from one another. The depths of his despair is caused by sin, and the victim feels utterly alone, separated from everyone. Man has lost the appreciation for the seriousness of sin. We tend to play with sin as if it were the family pet instead of a wild animal that seeks to kill us. This sin is not something that we can deal with and think of as an incidental thing. Sin is something that brings us into the depths of woe. It may seem trite, but it is worth remembering that sin takes you further than you ever wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and costs you more than you could ever afford to pay. We need to remember the woes of sin. Until we recognize its woes, we will never begin the path of contrition. We cannot dabble with little sins because the little sins lead to bigger sins. We cannot afford to linger with our sins. The psalmist understands that sin threatens to separate the sinner from the ear of God. We need to understand the seriousness of sin and stop having a cavalier attitude toward our sin. And yet God never intends for us to stay in the depths of the depression of sin. He moves us on to understand the breadth of his own forgiveness. In the face of the distress and sin, God shows us a picture of his mercy. Before the good news, the psalmist makes a Pauline statement concluding all understand. Who can stand, the psalmist asks. He responds by magnifying God's forgiveness and fear. Luther called this psalm a Pauline psalm. It summarizes the first three chapters in Romans. Look at verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If you, Lord, kept a record of all the sins that were committed against you, who would be able to stand in your presence? It's a rhetorical question. The answer comes to mind immediately. No one would be able to stand before you. That's the reason why Luther called this the Pauline Psalm. He's thinking of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. Galatians 3:22, for the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise of God might be through Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe. No mere man can stand before a holy God and claim his own righteousness. If you should mark iniquities, Lord, if you should keep record of wrongs, no one can stand. But it's important for us to remember that while all of those other verses in Pauline corpus are usually attached or directed toward unregenerate man, this is directed at God's people. This is God's own man. This is God's own psalmist writing this. If God should regard the iniquity of his own people, if he did not make provision for that sin, God's own people would not stand under his condemnation. God's people do not enjoy their position because they possess a different quality than others. There is no cause within them that causes them to be different from any other man. If it had not been for the Lord's work through Christ Jesus, we would all perish as the rest. The psalmist is not putting up his hand saying, I am different. I have a special pleading to call unto you. No, he is including himself in the answer, no one. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? No one, not even me. But, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. From this dismal reflection, this humiliating recognition of our estate, the psalmist turns to the point of noting the estate of God's people. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Instead of having this weight of iniquity recorded against us forever and ever, there is forgiveness. The psalmist understands this as a part of God's nature. We, looking through the lens of the New Testament, can see that this forgiveness is made available to us and is perfected in Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness with God because of what Christ has done for us. But this expression in verse 4 is interesting, is it not? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We don't ordinarily think of these two concepts together, forgiveness and fear. There is a sense in which we tremble before the dread judge of all, the ruler of creation against whom we have sinned. And yet, that is not the focal point of the psalmist here. There is forgiveness that you might be feared. It is as if the forgiveness, the experience of the forgiveness of God leads to his fear. What can cause more fear than witnessing the judgment falling upon Jesus on the cross? The cost our forgiveness meant that Jesus must pay the penalty our sins deserve. On the cross, forgiveness and fear meet. There is nothing that God cannot forgive. All the wrath our sins deserve fell upon Christ. By his blood, our sins are forgiven. A number of liberal theologians throughout the ages have had a negative view of what is often called the slaughterhouse religion of blood. That's the kind of words that they use when they think of the atonement and the fact that we say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. They think that there is something offensive about the concept that a God has anger and hates, and that he needs this kind of, pardon me for using their language, bloodlust to be satisfied in order for him to turn away his wrath. But I think that there's something behind this. That it's not that they find this offensive, but that they find it scary. Because what if that is the God they have to deal with? What if that is the God with whom they must give account? That is the God to whom they must give account. And unless we recognize the severity of our sins, we cannot comprehend the necessity of the cross, because that's the other part that they don't want to admit. Because if they see that that is the God with whom they have to deal, they also must see themselves and their sin as deserving that. You see, that's one of the things that our forgiveness creates within us, a fear. It's not a fear that God will ever bring his judgment on us, but when we see what our sins deserve, when we see what the one who loved us paid in order for us to be forgiven, there's a fear that we would ever add one drop more to what he must bear for us. There is no sin great enough that his blood cannot atone. And here, we are called to go to God for forgiveness, to not let fear hinder us, but to spur us into his arm. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that you may be respected, that you may be honored. And so we do not flee from your forgiveness, but we rush to your forgiveness. If we looked at the first two verses and saw the psalmist understanding the depth of his sin, in these next two verses he is crying out for forgiveness and calling upon the forgiveness of God that is only to be found in Jesus Christ. But you know, we then would think that there is almost an immediate response. In our liturgy, we go from the confession of sin to the assurance of pardon. And I don't think that we're wrong to do that, because the assurance of pardon comes immediately. But in The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, he comments that oftentimes the experience and the sense, the kind of existential evidence of forgiveness oftentimes does not immediately take place. Sometimes the restoration of a relationship takes a protracted period of time. Sometimes we have to wait upon the Lord. There's a ground of waiting and the length of waiting. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. When you compare this with what has come before, you see the process. He is almost waiting for the assurance of pardon. The assurance of pardon, as it comes from God's word, is immediate. And I think that we reflect that in our liturgy, and that's a very, very proper thing. When we confess this, we understand that oftentimes our experience differs from that. People have a hard time forgiving themselves, even when God has definitely forgiven them. There's a difference between our experience of forgiveness, our feelings of forgiveness, our feelings of being right with God, and our relationship, our legal, judicial, family relationship, which is immediate. God promises forgiveness. And yet here the psalmist waits for it. He waits for that fractured relationship to be restored. He knows forgiveness will be granted. God's promises assure him of his security and the forgiveness that he will receive after repentance. God's word tells him, even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. God's promises assure us that when we have confessed our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I think that the psalmist waits for the Lord. He waits for the Lord to restore unto him the joy of his salvation, as we read of in Psalm 51. How long must the psalmist wait? The psalmist doesn't say. But the psalmist gives you a picture of what he's doing while he waits. Look at verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. He gives you a word picture of the watchman on the tower. The watchman on the tower in those days was necessary because it was at night that bandits came. It was at night that enemies would attack because you couldn't see them and they could sneak in unawares and the watchman would be there. And here, the idea of the watchman on the tower is someone who's vigilant. You have the sense of darkness. The watchman at night waiting for the morning. And here, it's not that the watchman is necessarily looking for the bandits. He is a man living in darkness, looking for the dawn. A man who knows that he has done wrong, who has confessed it, and is waiting for the sense of God's presence to be renewed upon him, like the man at night looking to the east, waiting for the sun to crest the horizon. This watchman doesn't have a digital watch. He doesn't have an almanac that tells him what time the sunrise will occur. He doesn't know when the dawn will break, but he keeps watching the east. How glad he must feel when he sees the first lines of the fires of dawn spreading across the eastern sky. He gives us this word picture because he wants us to understand that the Christian heart waits for restoration with God just like this. The Christian heart desires that light of God's countenance to be put upon him again. Even though the forgiveness is immediate, he is waiting to feel that. And he is willing to wait and wait and wait. This is, as we think about this, as our minds go through this process, you see the understanding of the depth of sin, the understanding of the grace of forgiveness. But you see also that even though there's this knowledge of the immediacy of God's forgiveness, there is still a sense in which the psalmist says, yes, I know God has forgiven me, but I want to feel it. And there's no problem with that. I think oftentimes, especially I get trapped in my own maze of logical brain, and the feelings idea doesn't really seep into me. It doesn't really affect me as much. But that's not the way the Bible talks about this. Here is the psalmist waiting for the Lord, knowing that forgiveness is his, but waiting for that feeling of restoration, waiting until he sees, like the dawn coming, God's presence with him again. Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is a process of continually dealing with sin. We sin and we do not feel forgiven and restored. And here the psalmist is saying, I know what that's like, but I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to say, that's it. I'm getting off the watchtower and I'm just going to wallow in the darkness. He says, no, I'm going to sit on the watchtower and wait until the dawn appears. The devil wants to discourage us with our fallenness. And here the psalmist and the Lord is saying, don't quit. Fight for the sense of restoration. Battle on with sin. Fight for that restoration of the sense of forgiveness, the soul spirit. Keep looking toward the east. We see the depth of the sin. We see the presence of forgiveness. We see the length of the road. But what is it that gives the psalmist the ability to maintain and persevere during all of this? The promises of God are the ground for the hope of mercies. They are grounded upon the character of God Himself. We can trust in the promises of God. We can trust because God is the one who never changes. And so the psalmist points to this in the last two verses. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. Here we say this. When we say this, and I think it's important for us to recognize this here, when we quote this psalm in our confession of sin and we get to the place where it says, let Israel hope in the Lord, we mean let all God's people hope in the Lord. This is a psalm for us. This is a psalm for those of us in the New Testament. Let us hope in the Lord. Our hope is not in our ability to deserve God's forgiveness, but in His ability and His character to forgive. We cannot make the sun come up over the horizon, but we can hope in the Lord that does bring the sun up. Because with the Lord, there is mercy. Of course, that word mercy is the word for steadfast love, the word for loving kindness, my favorite word in the Old Testament, the word chesed. That word meaning God's covenantal love for His people and His activity based upon that covenant. With the Lord, there is mercy. With Him, there is chesed. With Him, there is, He is going to keep His promises, which He has promised Israel out of His love and the contract and relationship He has made with them. You can never doubt that He will be faithful to this. And with Him is plenteous redemption. Not only is there this binding agreement, this binding relationship between God and His people out of love by which He must act, but also He has a track record of acting. You see this, there is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He has redemption as a part of His character, and therefore He will redeem. He is the one who has purchased or bought back His people, and therefore He will continue to buy them back from all their iniquities. Or as Paul would say it, the God who sacrificed His own Son for us will not stumble at our transgression. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He has done the uttermost in His Son, how will He fail to do the very least to forgive us of all of our sin? Look at the cross. Look at what God did there for our sin. Now, are you going to try to tell me that the one who sacrificed His Son for us is not going to forgive this sin? When that there in the cross portrays before you what He will do, what lengths He will go to make forgiveness possible. And do you think your piddly little sin is going to be the thing that trips Him up? Do you know this forgiveness? Do you know the reality of sin? There is a sense in which all of us must come to the point where we recognize that we are in the depths of sin, to recognize what our sin deserves and see upon the cross what it is that our sin required for a righteous and holy and just God to have a relationship with such as us. If that is what it took, then there is no other way for you to be right with God than through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that what He did for you? God's track record is impeccable. The question we must ask ourselves is whether we believe it. God has repeatedly demonstrated His covenantal love and His redemption, and His people continually fail to believe Him. That's the story in brief, of the entirety of the Old Testament, is it not? God's continuing record of his faithfulness to his people and his people's continuing record of not believing that he is going to be faithful to his promises. And we, from the New Testament, look back upon them with some kind of historical arrogancy and say, oh, what a bunch of silly people. And then we look at ourselves and we must say to ourselves, oh, what silly people are we. So it is for us to continue to look upon the cross. To look upon the cross and to understand that that sacrifice of atonement is for us. That when we come to God, when we understand the depth of our sin, that depth of our sin does not keep us away from God, but it drives us to him. It's scary to go into those dark corners of our mind where our sin resides and to look at them in all of their horror. It's scary when we think of what it is that God requires of us. To think that if God should mark our iniquities, if God should keep a record of all of our wrongs, who could stand? But there is forgiveness that he might be feared. And that forgiveness we have because of what Jesus has done for us, because God has had compassion and mercy upon us, and he has redeemed us by Christ. Our Lord and our God, as we come before you, we come confessing our sin, not turning away from its depth or its depravity, but acknowledging it before you, acknowledging that we have nothing to claim on our own behalf. We have only the righteousness of Christ. And your act of redemption to forgive us. And though it may be long, we look for you to restore us again. We look with anticipation as the watchman looks for the morning dawn, eagerly awaiting that countenance to be turned again toward us to give us peace. We pray that you would remind us of the cross and of our firm station with you as your people, that we would be ever in the process of confessing our sin and seeking your forgiveness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.